Father, we thank you so very much for your dear word. But Lord, we thank you that you are the living word. So we are asking you, living word, to open up to us your written word. And Spirit of God, we thank you that you are the teacher and the interpreter. Show us, Lord, the riches of your own self in your book. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in Exodus 26, and our scripture reference this for this morning's study will be verses 31 through 37. Exodus 26, verses 31 through 37. I'm just going to very briefly read the scriptures. There's not very many of them. And then we'll begin our considerations. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. And you shall hang up the veil under the clasp, and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. And you shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, or a cunning work. And you shall make five pillars of acacia for the screen, and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. Now, let's go back and begin at the beginning. You will recall that we have found ourselves entering into the gate of the outer court, and we have come face to face with the brazen altar where the sacrifice has been made. It speaks to the cross. And there we have found that Jesus poured out his life in order that we might be saved. The next piece of furniture that we encounter is the laver, which speaks to the Word of God, where we are washed by the water of the Word. And then we enter into the second gate, into the holy place, in which there is the small golden altar of incense. There is the table of showbread, which carried the goblet of wine, 12 pierced pancake-like pieces of bread that sat all week long and absorbed the sweet odors of God and were eaten and fellowshipped around by the priest on the end of the week in which they exchanged and put fresh bread. And on the south side, there was the golden candlestick, which speaks to the illuminating light of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we're going to consider today is the dividing veil that was placed between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. You will recall that in the Holy of Holies there is that box known as the Ark, covered with the solid beaten gold lid of which are the golden cherubim that are looking down on the mercy seat. Now, our consideration today is this veil, this dividing. There is a dividing here. This is a gate in which we come into and first meet with the cross. Having met with the cross and the washing of the water of the Word, we come through that second gate, which is a veil which leads us into the holy place, which speaks of our ministry to God. But now we're going to consider this last veil, which itself is a gate, but a gate into the very presence of the Most High himself. Now, the veil was literally a separation or a divider. It was a barrier to all who would want to burst in and gaze on God himself. It was used to hide. It was a keep out sign. Now, in the second veil that is spoken of, that goes into the door of the sanctuary here, was supported on five pillars. And it also kept those who were not priests from gazing into the adoration of the presence of God. Only the high priest could go in there, remember. Now, this is a picture of man's approach to God. This outer gate was open to all, any and all who wanted to come. This second gate was open only to the high priest, or rather only to the priesthood. And the last gate was open only to the high priest, and that only once a year, and then he must come with blood in his hand. Now, the title of this last veil, the one that we call the veil, is also called the covering veil in Numbers. And it was also, there was another piece of material called the covering veil that was used to cover up the ark when it was in transit. For no one ever gazed on the ark but the priest himself. And when the Levites who carried the ark on their wilderness wanderings put it on their shoulders, it was already covered, so their eyes never rested on it. It was never seen by the people. God has excluded himself from the vision of those who are have been unchanged by his own mercies. And then there is a title called the Veil of the Covering, and it's the same as the one we just discussed. Then we come to the Veil of the Testimony. And it was the veil that covered the ark, and it was referred to as it covering up the tablets of law on which the finger of God had written the 10 living words, front side and back side. And then you'll come across a title called the Veil of the Sanctuary, all speaking of that one and same veil. Now, you will understand that all of the ritual of Jewish worship, all of that, was one that served to maintain the separation and the distance between God and the creature. It was an ever-present reminder that God was other and was unapproachable except through his very narrow provision. There were bounds that were set at Sinai. Remember, the Lord said, tell the people not to approach this mountain, not even to let an animal touch it or a man, lest they die. They were separated from God in the very beginning at Mount Sinai. There was only one tribe that was allowed to camp around the tabernacle, and that was the tribe of Levi. There was only one family of that tribe, the tribe of Aaron, that were allowed to approach into the holy place and to do the work of the service of God. There was only one man out of that one family, of that one tribe, that was allowed to approach into the presence of God himself, and that only once a year, with the provision of blood that God had made. So you can see that everything that is done is emphasizing the great, vast ocean of difference between God and the men that he has come down to fellowship with. They could not approach God except through the provision that he had made. Now, there are six different veils that are mentioned in the Scripture. The first is the veil of the tabernacle, and that is our study today. The second is the veil of the temple. You will find that in 2 Chronicles 3 and 14. Now, it's not the same veil as this one, because the veil in the temple had to be much larger because the proportions were much larger. The third veil that's spoken of, Moses made this veil. Solomon made that second veil. The veil of the temple was made by Solomon. The veil of Moses, remember that in Exodus 34, where Moses, after having been in the presence of the Lord, literally glowed from absorbing of his glory, and the people were scared so much they said, put a sack on your face, that upsets us greatly. I will venture to say that those who have been in the acknowledged presence of God, folks like Dave Wilkerson, when they come out with that glory, it upsets folks greatly. They say, you are far too extreme. Put a sack on your face. We cannot bear to look at that. And so Moses had to veil his face. And the New Testament said because that glory was fading, it was not only because it scared the folks to look at it, but also because it was a fading glory. There was not anything from within to sustain it. Now, you and I, having come into the presence of the Most High, brought there by the Holy Ghost himself, and having been joined to God in our spirit, have a never-ending source of that glory within us, and it doesn't fade. And the effervescence of that breaks through our life, and others are aware that there is a shimmering about our lives that either delights them or depresses them, whichever their own responses to it might be. And then the next veil, the fourth veil, is the veil of Christ's flesh. And I want us to be very careful to look at this. Hebrews 10, for this is the source of our study today. Hebrews in chapter 10, and I'm going to read, and you need to make a marker there because we're going to refer to it several times. It says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Now, this veil that we're going to study is a picture of the flesh of Jesus Christ. And then there was number 5, the veil of unbelief. In 2 Corinthians 3:13 and 16, Paul said that on the nation of Israel, there remained to that day a veil, a separation, something that hid them understanding the full intent and impress of the law. They didn't see because they could not see as a nation, because having refused to see, they had become unable to see. I have said before that you have nothing but sympathy for a person who is born blind or through illness or through accident or something outside of his control loses the use of his eyes. But you have nothing but contempt for one who refuses to look through his eyes until finally he becomes unable. One is just as blind as the other, but one is blind by choice. Now, the nation of Israel was blind because there was a veil over their eyes. They could not see. But their blindness was one of choice. They had chosen not to see. And then the last veil is the one I love. I want you to look at Isaiah 25. I don't see how people can't see this. To me, this is the most simple and the most lovely thing of speaking of a veil that causes blindness. Isaiah in chapter 25. Let's read. Beginning with verse 6. Now, this is a song of praise for God's favor. And then he begins in chapter 6 to speak of what God is going to do, how he's going to turn this thing out to our good. He said, "And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain." Well, now, when we begin to speak of this mountain, we know what that is. That's the mountain of the Lord's house that will be the greatest of the mountains in the last days. And we know what the last days are. They are the days that were inaugurated when Jesus rose from the dead. We used to formerly do things that way in the old days. Now in these last days, there's been a change. We've come to the reality. And he says, it will be a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow and refined aged wine. That doesn't sound too appetizing, but to them, those were delicacies. That was the food of the rich and the wealthy. He says, and on this mountain, now look carefully. I'm in Isaiah 25 and verse 7. At that mountain, that's Zion. Hebrews said you haven't come to Mount Sinai that burned and quaked and scared you spitless, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the assembly of the firstborn, to the spirits of just men made perfect. We've come to the fullness and the reality. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. Now, what on earth does that mean? Turn, if you will, to the book of Revelation, and in chapter 20. So easy when you begin to look at it from the perspective of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Revelation in chapter 20, it says, and I saw an angel or a messenger coming down from heaven. I, quite frankly, and I'm in agreement with John, I believe this is a picture of Jesus. He is the messenger himself. Says, and he had the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, because the scripture speaks of in Isaiah that this one that was coming to be in charge would carry on his shoulder the key of David. Says the government shall be on his shoulder. It says, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. I mean, you can't mistake who that is. And he bound him for 1,000 years. John says 1,000 years doesn't just mean 1,000 years, but when you're dealing in a book of signs and symbols, it could be symbolic. For example, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, who owns the rest of the cattle? No, it's saying he owns them all, but it's using that terminology. So he bound him for 1,000 years, which means for a complete time, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he could not deceive the nations any longer. The finished work of Jesus on Calvary bound the devil with a chain that cannot be broken. Well, you say, I see the devil in his actions, though. Oh, yes, but Isaiah foretells that when this mountain of the house of the Lord is established above all the mountains, the kingdom known as Zion, that he will take that veil that has been on the eyes of the nations, in which the devil had the right to deceive them and the right to blind them, he'll take that away. And so the devil, we find, is bound in this day to the degree that he doesn't have the right to deceive the nation. Doesn't mean he won't do it if he's allowed to, but he doesn't have the right to do it, because Jesus took away his right when he fulfilled the law. Remember, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, says that has it, says the praise it, the eyes might be opened, those whom the God of this world has blinded, the minds of those that believe not. So if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden from those that the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest they see the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a miserable quote there, but that's generally it. But so this is what happened. That's the last veil that's spoken of. And that veil has been taken away in the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, you can go and teach the gospel, whether you have any response or not from your audience, knowing that the devil has no right to blind their eyes, and the word that you speak will receive response from some. Because the veil has been taken away. Now, you don't know what some it is, but there's some. And the Lord has decreed that your work will not only stand, but it'll bear fruit. And He has decreed that that is so. So I can go out and preach the Word of God and not get disappointed. I want you to know this has helped me so much. Friend of mine that I preach this to and preach this to and preach this to, because she always gets upset and disappointed with the poor turnout at Bible studies. And I know what she's talking about. It is mighty, mighty disappointing to have spent 8-10 hours in preparation, be full of the glory of what the Word of God says, and to arrive at the Bible study and you've got 4 or 5 faithful ones. Well, that's the tendency to make you get a little depressed. But you don't have to see any response from what God has called you to do in order to know that response is there. The Lord told me one time, He said, if you had a meeting and there were 500 present and you had 5 who received through the ministry of the Holy Spirit life-changing, eternal work in their life, would you be satisfied? I said, well, I certainly would. He said, well, why do you get upset when I just send the 5? The veil has been taken away. And we can go and do what we're called to do and let the results rest in God's hand. Of course, we'd like to see it. Most altar calls are for the benefit of the preacher. Hello, hello. That last veil has been taken away. Now, starting to nettle now. Back in Exodus 26, He said, and you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet. Now, the veil, we see, is a picture, having been explained to us in the New Testament, of the flesh or the body of Jesus Christ. It was made of fine linen. Fine linen speaks of the quality of His holiness. It speaks of righteousness. For in Revelation, over 2 times, I believe, it says that fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, or the righteous acts. Jesus is called Jehovah Tetzkuni, which is the Lord, our righteousness. He doesn't just bestow righteousness upon us, but it is an attribute of His character. He is the righteous Lord. Evelyn was very upset with a woman who told her that she had instructed someone to make a commitment to righteousness. Well, I kind of understand what the woman meant, but she was not technically correct. One does not make a commitment to righteousness unless you're making a commitment to Him who is righteousness. So, your commitment to righteousness is neither here nor there. It's He Himself who is righteousness within us. And so the linen curtain, the fine linen, and not just linen, but fine linen, and it was a picture of the body of Jesus Christ, of His earthly form, and it was embroidered with these beautiful cherubim, which are angelic beings, or beings of another order, and that was done very skillfully with cunning work, it said. And so it was out of blue, and it was out of scarlet and purple. You know, blue, we've gone through this before, was used so often through the tabernacle, was a picture of the heavens. Of His heavenly nature. He is deity. He is from above. The scripture says in Ephesians that He that was above came beneath in order that He might bring us to God. And so blue is a picture of the heavenly, the origin of this one who is deity. And the purple speaks of royalty. You know, we always speak of those who are born to the purple, that sort of thing. And He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the scarlet speaks of His humanity, for it speaks of the blood that was shed. It also speaks of the reference where He said, I am a worm and no man in Psalms 22, because there was a little worm that was used to crush in order to get a kind of scarlet dye. So it speaks of his earthiness. He was of this earth, a worm, a real human being, a man. And it is interesting that you always see the blue first, then the purple, and then the scarlet, the red. You never see that in any other order. Because if you join blue with red, what do you get? You get purple. Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is God fully, completely, man fully, completely, in one joined together, the reigning, ruling monarch of the universe. So we have those things. And it says that it was made of cunning work. Now, there was a man, Bezeel, I'm going to call him, and I'm not certain that's the right pronunciation. That's a Mississippi pronunciation. Bezeel. And it said that God gave him great spiritual knowledge on how to do things. God just revved up this fellow's smarts in order to know how to do these things. Someone mentioned this morning, maybe it was John or maybe it was one of you, that they had tried to reproduce the candlestick. Did someone say that in here? At a certain time, and they couldn't do it and get it to work. That they have tried to reproduce on a model form or scale, and they cannot do it. God supernaturally endued these people with skill and wisdom beyond their capacities in order to bring about this beautiful thing, which was God's way of man's approach to him. And so it said that Bezeel did it with a work of cunning work, you know, an intricate work of needlework. And the same Holy Spirit that inspired Bezeel and gave him supernatural ability to do cunning work on this veil, which is a picture of the body of Jesus, that same Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and he himself made that body thou hast prepared for me in her womb, which is a picture of the veil. The same Holy Ghost that allowed Bezeel the knowledge to make that veil a picture of Jesus' body is the same Holy Spirit that came upon Mary, and within her was made the reality of which that veil was a picture. Just a beautiful contingency there. Now, this cherubim or cherubim, by the way, I say again, cherubim is the plural of cherub. There is no such thing as cherubims or cherubims. Cherubim is the plural. Now, the cherubim that were embroidered on the veil, and by the way, tradition says that veil was about a hand breadth or about 4 inches thick, and they said that two yoke of oxen could not tear it. It was so intricately woven. Now, that veil that was embroidered on the picture of these cherubim, and remember there was embroidered on the ceiling of that Holy of Holies also the picture of the cherubim, and that's what this writer was thinking of when he says, under the shadow of El Shaddai, Moses wrote that, Psalms 91. He said, you know, blessed is the man who dwells under the shadow of the Almighty. He had reference to that being under the wings of the embroidered cherubim there. Now, in order to say what I'm going to say now, you've got to go with me into the Holy of Holies. And we have not gotten there yet, but enough to say this. One or several of the ancient writers have said this. They pointed out the scripture that said that the mercy seat, which was that beaten lid of the Ark of the Covenant, was made of a solid piece of wood. Remember that? And can't draw a box. And it was a solid lid of gold. And that the two cherubim on the end of it that overlooked the mercy seat were all made of one solid piece of gold. There was one solid. How they managed to do that, I cannot fathom. But they hammered out of one big hunk of gold. And friends, that had to be a hunk. They hammered out that solid gold lid and the two cherubim at the end that were looking down on the solid gold lid. Now, I've always considered that the cherubim were the defenders of the holiness of God. And I've always considered that because, for one thing, God stationed them at the door to the Garden of Eden with the flashing sword to protect the way back into the Tree of Life, not so much to keep Adam and Eve out as to be sure that the way back in was preserved. Jesus, remember, said, I am the way. He himself took the flashing sword of the judgment of God in order to bring us back in to communion with God into a sweet little Garden of Eden where we speak with God face to face. Remember this. That it's always in Revelation, it says that there are those living creatures that cry, holy, 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 before him night and day. So I've always considered that, and I think that's a legitimate type there. So, but these writers brought forth this idea. They said that in the case of the lid, the mercy seat, that it was more a picture of the fullness of the Godhead. Because here we have, first of all, it's made from one piece of gold. Now, the Bible says that Jesus is our propitiation or our mercy seat. The word mercy seat means satisfaction, or propitiation rather means satisfaction. Jesus is our mercy seat. Remember, the high priest goes in once a year, brings blood and sprinkles it on the mercy seat. God, who appears in the Shekinah effervescence of his glory, sees the blood which is above the broken law, and therefore he extends mercy for one more year for the entire nation. Well, Jesus is that place where the judgment of God fell, where the broken law was fully paid for, where his blood came before and the wrath of God fell on him, and he fully satisfied the justice of God. So therefore, the mercy seat itself, it proper, is a picture of Jesus. But these writers say that the two cherubim that's made from the same piece of gold is more a picture of the Father and the Holy Spirit, who are ever aware of the justice of his own character and nature. So when you have the lid to the ark, what you have is the fullness of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And both of those that are a picture of the Holy Spirit and the Father are looking at the finished work of the Son. That work that they have done in the person of the Son. Isn't that gorgeous? And it fits beautifully, because if you consider that that is a possibility for interpreting the cherubim, then look at the embroidered work on the linen curtain, which is a picture of the body of Jesus. And it says in Colossians that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So you have the beautiful cherubim embroidered on the linen curtain in the body of Jesus. The Spirit was not given to him by measure. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily in a human form. Beautiful, beautiful typologies and pictures. I've run completely out of my notes. I don't know where I am. I'm just running, have the most marvelous thing. One thing about the ark, about the veil, is that it was a veil. It was made of material. It could have been made out of stone, it could have been made out of metal, but it was a hint that this veil was only temporary, because it was made of something that was destructible, something that could be destroyed. It was made of the fine twilled linen. Now, remember, when we consider the colors that those cherubim were embroidered with, Jesus was born of a woman, yet he is the true Son of God. That's the blue. He is called the Son of Man. That's the red. And he is Emmanuel, God with us. That's the purple, in his kingship and in his presence. Now, the purpose of the veil, remember, is to separate. It speaks of the fact that it says keep out or stay away. We don't know how the high priest got behind that veil. You know, we've discussed that here before. We don't know if he shimmied under or if he scooted around. We don't know what he did. In fact, it says in Hebrews that inside the Holy of Holies there was the ark and there was the golden altar of incense. But we happen to know that the golden altar of incense was on this side of the veil in the holy place. Unless it was that the priest carried it with him behind the veil once a year, because the scriptures very carefully say that when he went in once a year to make application of blood, he was covered by a cloud of incense, so that he would not die. So it's quite possible that he carried it with him in there on the great day of atonement. We really don't know. There's just a lot of things that aren't told. It drives me bananas. But we just don't know. Now, that veil that separated the religious activity of the priest from the presence of God himself is many times revelatory of what we find ourselves. There are many who are separated from the very presence of God by the veil of their blindness, who are very busily engaged in acts of religion, religious worship, religious acts, but they are divided and separated from the reality of the indwelling presence. By the way, you do know that the Holy of Holies is where we live. That's where we are. It's not something that's coming up. That's where we live. The scripture says what? Know ye not that your body is the naos, the temple, the Holy of Holies of the living God? That's where we live and where we have our being today. Now, it was hung on four pillars, it says in verse 32. The four pillars were used to display the veil in all of its glory and all of its beauty. Very interesting that this veil, this gateway, was hung on five pillars here. This one was hung on four. I like to consider that. You know, what was a corresponding thing in the New Testament that displayed the glory of the humanity of Jesus. For the veil speaks of his humanity, the four Gospels. The four Gospels are those pillars that uphold to our view the humanity of Jesus Christ, how he was, how he lived, how he conducted himself. It displayed the beauty of it. Speaking of the fact that the veil was so thick, remember this, Jesus said it could not be torn even by two teams of oxen. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own self. No one could rip that veil in two. Only he could lay down his life. The Gospels uphold him in his earthly ministry. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 1, and turn there just real quickly. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we have Ezekiel's vision recorded. By the way, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took Jerusalem for the final time, he carried off captives. Some of those captives that were carried off, one of them was Daniel. You remember him. And another was Ezekiel. He was carried off captive too. And both of them wrote of the revelations of God to them while they were in captivity. And in Ezekiel, the first chapter, he sees a vision, and he sees that there are figures in verse 5 that resemble four living beings, and then he tells about their appearance. He said that, it goes on down, their faces, they had four faces, the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of a bull or an ox, and the face of an eagle. That is a picture of the Gospels, and a picture of Jesus Christ. Matthew shows Jesus in the picture of the eagle. Wait just a second. Let me get back over here. Matthew shows picture of Jesus as the king. It shows him as the face of a lion. Jesus as the king. Speaks of him over and over again. He speaks of him from a Jewish descent from David. I mean, he hammers that in. David, David, David. This is a descendant of David. Mark presents him as the picture of the ox or the servant of Jehovah. Mark is, you absolutely are breathless when you get through reading Mark, because it's immediately and straightway and immediately, and he's going to this and he's going to there, and he's doing miracle here, he's serving the people here, he's breaking bread from here, he's raising the dead here. He's just running about working. And so it's a picture of Jesus, the servant of Jehovah. There is no genealogy in the book of Mark, but of course you don't need to know where a servant came from. All thing you need to know is he a good servant. In Matthew, you need that genealogy, because if he's the king, he better know who his ancestors are. He better be descended through the right channels. And then the book of Luke gives us the picture of Jesus the man. It is the one we have the clearest rendition of his birth. It speaks to us of Jesus the man, real human being, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And then the gospel of John, and in Matthew you have Joseph's genealogy, for the kingship passed through the head of the family, through the man, and so Joseph was a direct descendant of Solomon through David. So Jesus had the right to reign and rule on David's throne through his stepdad Joseph. But Luke gives the genealogy of Mary, and it is his physical descent. He is born of her, and she descends from another son of David, Nathan. That she doesn't have throne rights, but she's got human rights. I mean, that he is the actual seed of David. So in there you have a genealogy. In John, you wouldn't think you have a genealogy. John shows us the picture of Jesus as the eagle. He is the true Son of God, the divinity. But we do have a genealogy. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's his genealogy in John. So there we have those four pictures of Jesus in the Gospels, the display of him in his fullness of humanity. And it displayed him beautifully. Now, I want us to think for a few minutes about the veil being torn. Now, if, as the scripture says, it is surely true, the veil is a picture of Jesus' body, then the veil does us no good as long as it stands whole. It does no good at all. You know, Jesus, as the incarnated Son of the living God, was of absolutely no use to us. In fact, it further solidified our great separation from God. All the miracles that Jesus did were just like the waving of the great veil in the temple. I mean, it accentuated the fact that we're separated from God. Where no one is brought to God by the perfect life of Jesus. It's only his death that gives us access. The veil, though it was beautiful and splendid, did nothing but keep you away from God. It had to be torn in two before you were open and allowed to go into the presence of God. The life of Jesus does not save you. The death of Jesus saves you. It is blood that brings about the reconciliation between God and man. So it was divinely rent. Now, if you look in Matthew 27 here, Matthew 27, and these are, this is spoken in the other Gospels, but we're going to look at this particular rendition of it. Matthew 27 and verse 51, it says, and behold, well, verse 50, break in there. This is the crucifixion. Verse 50 says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. No one could tear the veil but him. And it says, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, keep that in mind. Number one, the temple veil was rent in two when Jesus dismissed his spirit. And it was rent in two from the top to the bottom, indicating that someone's hand had done this. Someone was responsible. That someone had done it from above. It was not torn from the bottom to the top. It was torn from the top to the bottom. If the scripture is correct and the veil in the tabernacle is a picture of the death of Jesus Christ, of his yielding up his body, then that someone who tore the veil must be God himself, because no man could pull it apart. No beast was strong enough to pull it apart. Only God himself could do that. Jesus said, I dismiss my spirit. It was rent from the top to the bottom. It was someone's hand. Listen to me as I read to you from Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Someone has torn this from top to bottom. Sounds like he is laying the blame right at the hands of the Father. Psalms chapter 38 and verse 2. For thine arrows have sunk deep into me, and thy hand has pressed down on me. Psalms 42 and verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. And Psalms 88 and verse 6. 88 and verse 6. Thou hast put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. This says in Zechariah, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. It was the hand of the Father himself who poured out his wrath on sin onto the body, onto the person, onto the being of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it says that this veil was in the temple that was torn at his death was rent in the midst. I think it says in Mark it was in the midst. In other words, it wasn't over to one side, but it was right there in the middle. Right there where suddenly the Holy of Holies was open to full view of everybody that happened to be in the temple that day. Right in the middle, that thing was split open. Tradition says that the rabbis tried to repair the temple veil, but that no stitching would hold. Now, that's just tradition, but it would stand to reason. No matter if they did, it would be a very clumsy patch job. You know, there's no way to really repair something that doesn't appear to be repaired. The best that man can do is try to patch it up, and it's always obvious that a clumsy hand has done it. Now, understand this, that when the veil was ripped, the mercy seat is fully revealed to man. It has been revealed to God. It has been fully under his gaze all these millennia, but now it is fully revealed to man. And as the priest comes before the golden altar to offer the incense of praise and adoration to God, he is looking straight down upon the mercy seat of God. The scripture said, we enter boldly into the presence of God, and we feast our eyes fully on the provision God has made. His mercy is open to our gaze. Come by faith and look upon what God has done. With the rending of the veil, he made it open to every man in full view. Now, all of a sudden, what has been a barrier now has become a gateway. What has been a separation has now become an invitation. What once says, keep out, stay away, now says, enter. all who will come. Come and partake. It's open. Provision has been made. Now, it's interesting here that the Holy Spirit links the rending of the veil, speaking of the death of Jesus, to the opening of the graves, even though the bodies of those that were in the graves didn't appear till after his resurrection, some 3 days later. But the Holy Spirit ties up the rending of the temple veil with the opening of the graves. Do you understand that we have the grave in which we were plunged, the pit in which Father Adam carried us, has been opened up, and the earth has spat out that which she kept concealed within her gullet. Suddenly, we have the earth has no right to swallow us up. The earth has no right to keep us separated from God. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But when Jesus died and the veil of the temple was rent, so were all the graves. They opened up and up popped those who had been buried in grief and despair and separation from God. Once more, those who had seen the light of day in Adam but were plunged into the darkness and death of the fall have come back again into the full light of the risen Son. Now we walk in newness of life, been raised up out of the dead where we were taken, to walk now in the full light of the Son of Righteousness. Now every barrier has been removed. Now the Holy of Holies is open. We'll talk next week about what the Holy of Holies is. The Holy of Holies is open. The way to God is open. There is access. But understand, you can't decide to come over here and cut you a door in this side. There is access where God has made access. That is the only place for men and women come through the death of Jesus Christ. It is through the rending of His body that we are invited in to the holy place. And there we live. You say, well, that doesn't seem like I'm living. Yeah, you are. Yeah, you are. Because, you see, the Holy of Holies is the place where man and God fellowshipped and had fun together. One teacher says they had, you don't say fellowship, that sounds like a church supper, and said, that's boring. You say had fun together. That sounds like a good time. They fellowshipped together. They festivaled together. They drank from the same cup together. Man and God in the intimacy of relationship that could only come not by the life of Jesus, but by the death of Jesus. Now, had Jesus not died, God would have vindicated Himself in the holy life that He lived, but we would have not benefited by it at all. But the cross was first of all for God, for in that Jesus Himself was declared legally to be sin, and God poured upon Him the thunderbolts of His just, holy, and beautiful wrath. God fully paid for sin. Then had God saved no one, it would have been enough, it would have been right, and God could have never been brought before the courthouse of the universe and charged with being unfair. God did not have to save anyone. None. It did not enhance or enrich Him to save any of us. It would not have deleted or subtracted from Him had He saved none of us. For none were worthy. The scripture said it was purely by election. He said, Esau have I hated, and Jacob have I loved. Now, hated in the Bible term is not an emotion. It's a mindset. I hate the IRS. It's a mindset, friends. It's nothing personal, but it's a mindset. I just detest having to pay my money into that thing. And I don't, you understand, it's not an emotion, but I'm separated from it. We are not friends, the IRS and I. They are, you know, we just don't get along together good. So it's a mindset. To hate means to be set over against. And the scripture says that God said, Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. Now, number one, Esau was the firstborn. God should have loved Esau. If He's going to love any of them, He should have loved Esau. Number two, Jacob was a conniver and a trickster. He was a con man. You don't want to go into business with Jacob. He will stab you in the back every time. I mean, he really should not have loved Jacob at all. He should have hated Jacob. But in this instance, he chose to love the younger. Now, you said, that's not fair. He shouldn't have hated Esau. No. The truth of the matter is, it's unfair that he loved Jacob. He should have hated them both, because they were both contrary to Him. But He chose to love one. And since neither merited loving, then His choice is up to Himself, and He cannot be charged with unfairness, whatever His choice is. So you see, there's nothing that we do to merit God choosing us. Have you ever sat down and thought, Lord, why have You revealed Yourself to me? Mm-hmm. I mean, Lord, I'm just a bag of trouble to start with. Mm-hmm. I'm an aggravation on you 24 hours. I mean, I'm an aggravation on myself. I sure am on you. I'm not particularly smart. I'm not particularly educated. I mean, you know, 25 miles or so, nobody knows anything about me. And yet you have chosen to reveal to me. Now, there's some folks living down the street. Now, really, if I were you, that'd have probably been my choice. I mean, they've probably been more faithful of what you've revealed. They've got more ability. They've got a whole lot more character than me. They're good moral folk. But there they are, lost as a goose in a snowstorm, and here I am down here, a little old water, nothing, and you've shown yourself to me. Lord, that isn't even smart. I'm worried about you. Lord, that's election. That's grace. God choosing because of his own self, motivated by nothing except his own character and his own choice. He cannot be charged with unfairness, whatever that choice might be. Let's consider for just a moment the reason for the rending of the veil. The incarnation, as I said, did us absolutely no good. It emphasized the great separation between us and God. Jesus lived that full and perfect life, and every day of his life, he once more set forth a standard that says man cannot reach to God. The very perfection of his life emphasized our great separation from the Lord. As long as he walked on the earth, he witnessed to the separation of the natural man from God. The fullness of Jesus only emphasized our emptiness, and it more firmly embedded us into our lost condition. It wasn't his life, but it was his blood. Now, there are many people who will be very inspired about the life of Jesus. And they'll talk about it, how good it was, and they'll get little moral ditties from it, and they'll get these little isolated ideas, and this, you know, as one fellow says, little sermonettes for Christianettes. And it, oh, it sounds so lovely, but don't start talking about that messy stuff. But it was the blood that made access. Because, remember this, the high priest once a year would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would take blood in his hand. And that blood would sprinkle the mercy seat. Now turn back to Hebrews, where I told you to make a little place there. Turn back to Hebrews, and let's look at it. Hebrews 9 said, well, let's break into, he gives the order of the tabernacle. Let's break in at verse 6. It says, now when these things have been thus prepared, speaking of the altar, the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, the holy of holies, all that, the priests are continually, now underline that word continually, entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, that's the holy of holies, and not without taking blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit, now by the way, when that high priest walked into the Holy of Holies, the whole nation of Israel, who had been redeemed out of Egypt with a high and a mighty hand, who had been designated as a nation of priests, the whole nation was embodied in that high priest. He stood there as the whole nation, not just himself, but the whole nation. He entered. And it says the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet, underline that word, not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Now understand this, that the way was not open as long as that veil was whole and intact. It simply emphasized the great distance between God and man. But once that veil was torn in two, it said the way is open now. Now you may come. The blood has been shed. You don't have to keep coming back and applying more blood. It has been done. And indicating it has been done, the way is now open. You can all come in. Now it goes on and it goes on and it says that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, once for all, having obtained redemption once for all. The old song says, once for all, oh brother, believe it. Once for all, oh Christian, receive it. Cling to the cross, the burden is shed. Christ hath redeemed us. once for all. I got the words wrong, but it's it. It's just once for all. It's done. It's over. It's a finished work. He entered in. And you see, even if they entered in there with blood, and it just presenting blood as blood, God said it means nothing to me. He says, I'm disgusted with your blood offerings. He said, anybody that makes a blood offering, it's like he killed a pig on my altar. He said, it was the faith in their hearts that made that blood of any value at all. Peter says, God is not pleased with the blood of bulls and goats. He could care less about dead animals. It was the faith in the heart of the offerer that made it effectual. And the Jewish people as a nation forgot that. They thought that because they had the offerings and they had the blood, that the blood did something. No, 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 no. It's like a man who is saved by someone throwing him a life preserver, and he spends the rest of his life worshiping life preservers. No, it was the fellow that did the throwing that made the difference, you see. And so they thought that because they offered something, that made them right. They thought the offering was holy. It was not. It was the intent in their heart that made it of any value. And once Jesus shed his blood, went inside the holy place, he took us with him. Remember, it was the high priest that went. Jesus is our high priest. He has entered into, and now the way is open. And oh, read chapters 9 and 10 at your leisure. It's the most wonderful thing. Look, chapter 10, let's read verse 19 through again a little bit. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, it says in verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, that's the brazen altar, the place where the sacrifice was made and the blood was shed, by a new and a living way. That is through the body of Jesus Christ, which, remember the door? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Corresponds to the three gates. I am the way, now the outer gate, that's the way. I am the way, I'm the truth. Truth entered into there, and in the reality of the lampstand, and the golden altar, and the showbread. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. Life entered in for us and took residence in order that we might enter in with him. The three gates. He said, now, having gone through in a new and a living way, which he inaugurated us through the veil, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Oh, that speaks of the labor, the sincere heart that is full of the illumination of God with a full assurance of faith. That speaks of the table of showbread, where we are feasting in the full assurance of our acceptance of God, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, does that mean something to you? Those Jews knew what it meant to have something sprinkled. Something sprinkled meant that the provision of God, the blood of the dead animal, came between God and their inability. And it was God was satisfied. The life of another had been given for my life. I should have been killed, but God made provision that another life should be given. Now, he says, we're not sprinkling seats. We're not sprinkling the horns on altars. We're sprinkling our conscience. Our conscience. We have no remembrance of sin. We don't feel guilty anymore because we've been sprinkled. We've been cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ. What higher, what more holy, what more effectual thing could God do than to wipe out all knowledge and consciousness of sin, all consciousness of separation by sprinkling our conscience and giving us a good, clean conscience before God? And he said, Paul said it in another way in Romans, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. God's not frowning at me. I'm not running back and applying the blood once more. No, it has been done. You hear people over and over again say, I plead the blood. Well, that's a good idea. And I know what they mean by that, but really, you don't need to plead the blood. You need now just to stand on the life. You don't have to constantly make reapplications of blood. People say, well, we're going to reapply the blood to this. No, the blood has been applied. Now we walk in the revelation and the knowledge that it has been applied. We don't need to reapply. It has been done. And he says, since we have a great high priest, let's draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It speaks of the washing of the priest where they would be cleansed before they would come into the holy place. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Man, we have something to stand on, not the blood of a bull and a goat, the blood of a human being, the God-man Jesus Christ. And the one who gave his blood is the one who hangs on to the promises and sees that they are brought to pass. And let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The assembling of together, it is the same terminology that you would use when you go in out and bought your kid a bicycle for Christmas and it came in a box. And you sat down with a screwdriver and a pair of pliers and began to assemble that sucker. I mean, it was all the parts were there, but it needed to be assembled. And the scripture said, let's don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're just like a bunch of spare parts all scattered around when you look at us in the picture of the church. Let's all come together so we can go somewhere. I mean, you may have a bicycle, but you can't go anyplace with it until you get it all assembled together. He said, let's come and assemble. Let's let those that take their proper places so that we can move in the Spirit of the Lord. We can go someplace and cover some ground. He said, and it was all done based on what Jesus Christ did and He Himself, who is the one strong to bring it all to pass. All this was done. You see, this gorgeous book of Hebrews was written to those who were thoroughly familiar with the tabernacle and the temple worship. And He speaks to them based on the knowledge that they have, and shows them what they had was good. What God gave to us formerly was wonderful, but the completeness has now come amongst us. Now we have the better covenant based on better promises. He said, we don't want to go back to that. It would be an abomination to go back. Remember, they were being tempted to go back to the temple, to go back to the world. Really, the scripture says that if a man is delivered of a demon, and then the demon leaves and he comes back, he brings company with him, and then that man's condition is worse than the beginning. If God reveals truth to you, and you go back into the darkness that you were in before you reveal the truth, you will be blinded doubly more, and your situation is worse than ever before. If you go back on truth that has been revealed, and many times we do, because truth is expensive. Revelation is very expensive. It separates. Light is very demanding. Light separates from darkness. You don't have to tell the darkness to leave. You just turn on the light and the darkness gets. And so it is that revelation or truth will separate you. And you have to understand that it's the price that you pay. It separates. Doesn't mean that always separates fellowship. Sometimes it does. But it will separate you in your mindset for sure. You'll never be one of the bunch again. Not that same bunch, anyway. It light separates. Now, the reason for the rending of the veil, the tearing of the body of Jesus, and we're finished now, was in order to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:8. We could not come to God as long as that veil stayed intact, had to be opened. It was to consecrate a new and a living way, an access to God that wasn't based on rituals and rules and regulations, was based on a never-ending life, the life of Jesus Christ. And then the veil had to be rent. The body of Jesus had to be given over to death in order to do what the law could not do. The law, beautiful and perfect, could only condemn me, could only make me conscious of my lack, of my failings, of the depths of my depravity, but the law could never help me out at all. The law is like a mirror. It shows me my sin. It's like a man who comes up to the mirror, and he sees that he needs a shave. The mirror says, you look tacky. You need a shave. But how foolish for the man to take the mirror and try to shave himself with it. No, the mirror is not to give you a shave. It's to tell you you need one. And the law was never meant to save us. It was to show us we needed saving. Now, reach for the razor. Reach for the sword. Reach for that cutting edge, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's how to get shaved. But the mirror is only to reveal your need. And so the law was never meant to bring us to God. It was always condemnation. It always separated me from God. Though it was right, and it was good, and it was holy, but it could never bring me to God. Only the one who completely fulfilled the law in his own life, by himself taking the punishment that the law demanded, now he has brought me, by his death, by his taking on what I should have, he's brought me into the very holy of holies, into the very presence of God, so that I am a companion of deity. I live my life in the presence of the Most High. I live my life, whether I'm awake, whether I'm asleep, whether I'm washing the car, fat chance, whether I'm washing dishes, that's more like it. No matter what I'm doing, I am living my life in what the Holy of Holies used to be. That is, the immediate presence of God. Having my conscience sprinkled with the finished work of Jesus Christ, having been washed with the pure water of the Word, and I stand clean and able with my head thrown back and my eyes looking to the face of my Father to stand there in full assurance. Full assurance. Not meek and quavering and oh God, no, no. What Jesus Christ has done is enough. It is enough. And so therefore, as it says in Hebrews, we come boldly. It means with a brass neck. It means with no shame. Just absolutely no shame. Because all has been done. Done for me. It's only left for me now to draw near. Because it is finished. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word. Thank you that we live now in the naos, in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of the living God, and that we have come the way that you provided. Oh, thank you, Lord. Blessed be your holy name for the sweetness and the riches of your word that shows us, under the illumination of the Holy Ghost, what you have done. Oh, thank you, Lord. We're going to leave here and go face our individual lives, good things and bad things, aggravating things, painful things, joyful things. But, Lord, cause us to be aware that each moment of our life is under your scrutiny, under your control, that you reign and you rule, that nothing can come to us outside of your knowledge and your providence, and that you will take those very things that were meant against us for evil and turn them into good. Lord, we can't lose. We cannot lose. You have decreed that we are the victors, and so therefore we are. Regardless of what it looks like, regardless of what it feels like, regardless of anybody's opinion, let God be true and every man a liar. You have declared that you would oversee every moment of our lives, that you'd finish the good work you started in us, that we didn't have to worry our puny little old brain about it, that it was in your hands so we could spend all our time just loving you. Lord, we thank you. Glory to your holy, holy and good and sweet name. Bless your dear, dear, gracious heart. We have genuine love and affection for you. Oh, Lord, flow through us in love. Let us love you. We're so busy running around here and Mickey Mousing with this, that, and the other. No, Lord, let us be occupied with loving you. See, if we don't have to worry about obeying you if we love you. We don't have to worry about serving you if we love you. Lord, it becomes a joy. Oh, Lord, you dear, dear lover, you. Oh, love yourself. Let us love you. Let us enter into the great and imminent joy of your presence. Joy in knowing that you were pleased. And we thank you, Lord. Bless Marion today. Comfort her heart and the hearts of her children, Lord. Let her walk through this tough time with the everlasting arms encircling her. And may she walk through time declaring that God is sufficient, that he is there, that he is there as he promised he would be. We praise and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.